before the Lord, let's ask him to bless our time. Heavenly Father, thanks that you've spoken to us. As we come not making this stuff up. We come knowing that we need to hear from you, that what we come up with, what we think of on our own will not help us. And so we look to your word and ask that you would use it in our lives, that you would use this time, this gathering of people as we sing and pray and confess and give and listen. You'd use this time to conform us to the image of your Son and equip us for our lives in and outside of this gathering. And so this morning we invite you, ask you, confess our utter need for you to show up today, and ask that you would do that in a particular way in each of our lives, in a way that we need to hear. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So when you open your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 11, Hebrews chapter 11. A couple of months ago, I had a chance to preach on this same passage, and I'm sure all of you remember that very well. This is kind of point two from that sermon. We're kind of cycling back and looking at this same passage, this list of men and women that the author of Hebrews is listing for them to give them a picture of what faith looks like. This Hall of Fame, as it is called. I'm going to read verses 1-6 here. This morning, we're going to talk about faith. We're going to look at a couple of examples, case studies that our author gives us. This is God's word. Now, faith is the assurance of the things hoped for, the conviction of the things not seen. For by it, the people of old received their commendation. By faith, we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. By faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gifts. And through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. By faith, Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death, and he was not found because God had taken him. Now, before he was taken, he was commended as having pleased God. And without faith, it is impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. When we looked at this passage before, when we looked at it last time, there was really kind of one angle that we were looking at, one question that we were asking. As the author wrote this, he wanted them to understand faith in a particular kind of way. He wanted them to see, his recipients of this letter, to see what faith looks like, what it does in their lives. And what it does, it causes them to see in a certain kind of way. We talked about it in such a way that it's a kind of a lens or an organ that allows a person to see what's really real, beyond what's right in front of us, to truly see what's true, what lies behind. And so it was a way to see. And we asked the question when we looked at that passage, we looked at it before, we asked the question, what did they see and how did they see it? As we approach it this time, we're going to ask a different question about the same text and what faith does in a person's life. What is it it accomplishes? What does it bring about? And we're going to ask a second question as we look at this. One of the more colorful and interesting characters, for me at least, in the Chronicles of Narnia, is a character named Reepicheep. And Reepicheep, if you haven't read the stories, it's important for you to know that Reepicheep is a mouse. He's a larger than average mouse, but he's a mouse nonetheless. And Reepicheep is a fearless, he's courageous, he's valiant, he's noble, he stands for whatever is good and whatever is right. He is fearless even in the midst of danger, even to the point of foolishness. He's committed to avenging wrongful acts and wrongful deaths. He has an insatiable appetite for adventure and moves into danger willingly. And he wants to do that. But his greatest desire, the thing that characterizes him, if you read through the stories, especially The Voyage of the Dawn Treader, his greatest desire is his desire for Aslan. It's a perpetual desire that sustains him and moves him in the way that he lives, the way he acts, to see Aslan's country, to go there and to see him face to face. This lion, this son of the emperor beyond the sea, this redeemer of Narnia, this Christ character that C.S. Lewis so well represents. What's so striking, what's so attractive, at least for me, is his character, his desire, his love for what's good and what's noble and what's right, and to see that as a, to find its source in Aslan. And so his life is very simple. This singular, wholehearted desire simplifies many of his decisions that he has to make. It inoculates him from being complacent or being compromised in any kind of way. He's able to move forward, especially in the midst of fear. There's clarity of thinking because this singular desire kind of sorts everything out. The singular desire for Aslan, it makes his life simple and single-minded. And so things aren't so difficult. The challenges, the doubts, not so difficult or challenging for him because of what he wants and what he's after. The irony, of course, is the character that Lewis chooses in this to emulate is a mouse. But he's a mouse with the highest ideals and values and desires. The desire to see Aslan himself. As we look at this passage this morning, I want to think about a couple of themes and how they intersect with each other. Certainly, faith is that primary theme, as the author wants to give him a picture of faith, but it intersects with something else that's important for us today, and that's the intersects with the theme of desire, that these men and women who exercised faith desired something. There's an intersection between their faith and their desire. What we're going to find is that their faith formed and shaped their desires. Their faith formed and shaped and controlled and ruled their desires such that their lives followed suit with their faith. It took the form of their faith. And we need to look at that this morning. There's a couple of ways I've mentioned before that we can look at faith. We can break faith down into its component parts and say, what makes up faith? Well, the author of Hebrews is more interested in saying, I want you to see what faith looks like, what it does in a person's life. I want you to see existentially, this is what it does. And in this case, he wants you to see, he wants us to see how it cultivates and brings about desire. What does the faithful, the one who has faith, desire? What does he want? How is his desires, are his desires shaped by faith that's there, that's implanted in them? As we look at these case studies, men and women, the two we're going to look at this morning is Abel and then Enoch. We want to ask the question, what did they want? What did they desire? What were they after? And how did faith form and shape that desire? And then beyond that, how did their lives emulate that desire? How did it model? How did it form in the way that they lived? Because these men and women, what they desired, shaped the way they lived. The decisions they made, the actions they took, the challenge they faced. And in some respects, in many respects, it simplified them. It made it much more straightforward, the singular desire that they had. And for us today, we need to see how faith formed and shaped their desires, and through the gospel's work in our lives, to see our faith shape and form our desires in the same way, although in the circumstances that we will face in the year that approaches us, that we are upon. And the question for us is, how will we be able to live lives of faith? How can we stand in the midst of the difficulties that will face us in 2016? How will we in hope endure? Not shrink back. How will we hold fast our confession, not succumb to the fears and the lies of the enemy and the offers to the world around us? How will we do that? Well, I suggest this morning that the way that we do that, the answer to that question is less about fighting the cultural forces around us, although there are real battles that we face. And it's less about gutting it out or white-knuckling it, although there's effort involved. It's less about building a safe counterculture in which we can live, although there's a place of safety we want to have. And it's less about running and hiding, although there's certainly a time for that as well. That if we're going to stand in 2016, the way that we will do that will be by seeing our own desires oriented around the right object. To see that what we were ultimately made for, that our faith will form and shape this desire for God himself, as the core desire for God resonates and works its way into our lives, that will be the thing that will enable us to stand. That will be the thing that's able to sort out the important from the not, the challenging from the not, the difficult questions we have, the fear that we have, the doubts that we have, that singular desire for God alone. And the author, as he writes to them, as we read these words, as we look at this faith-shaped desire for God alone, we'll see that it helps to establish them. So the two examples that we're going to look at this morning, first of all, of Abel and then of Enoch, we're going to see how faith shaped their desires, how faith shaped them. Even though we have just a little bit of information, we don't have a lot, there's enough that we have to be able to see how their desires were shaped and then how their desires formed the way that they lived. First of all, Abel. We see that by faith, Abel offered this sacrifice to God that was more acceptable than Cain's. He was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gifts. And though he is dead, he still speaks. So it's by faith that this offering that he brings is more acceptable than his brother Cain's. If you'll turn with me to Genesis chapter 4. We see that in this example, what we find, there's something that we find that's missing, and that is the original account of this doesn't attribute faith to Abel. But the author of Hebrews, as he's looking back and he's reading and he's looking for examples of faith, sees that there's faith here. And the question is, what are the characteristics of faith that Abel has? What's the characteristics of faith that he has there? And we see this account, verses 1 through 7. I'm going to read of chapter 4 of Genesis. Now, Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord. And again she bore his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of the sheep and Cain a worker of the ground. In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground, and Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and also and their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering he had no regard. So Cain was very angry and his face fell. The Lord said to Cain, why are you angry and why has your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it. You see what's taking place here. We see that in the course of time, both Cain and Abel, the brothers, they're coming and they're bringing an offering to the Lord. They come, we see that Cain comes first, and of course, being the farmer, brings from the fruit of the field what he has. And then Abel, being the shepherd, and he brings what he has there. But God accepts Abel's, and he rejects Cain's. He looks upon Abel's with favor, and Cain's he rejects. And the question, of course, we have to ask, the text calls us to ask, is what's the difference between the two? Why does God distinguish between the two offerings that they bring, that both Cain and Abel bring? What's the distinguishing mark of each one? And of course, as you can imagine, lots of people have commented on it because it's not exactly plain of why God accepts one and not the other. Is it because Abel has the live animals and Cain's is not? Is it because what Abel brings is something of a better quality than what Cain brings? Well, the fact is we can't be exactly sure if it's something you could see with the naked eye. Is there really a distinguishing mark between the two in terms of what they're brought to God? But one thing we know for certain, that God's approval is inseparably connected with faith. That what the author of Hebrews said is it's by faith that God accepted Abel's offering. It was connected with faith that God was pleased with Abel's offering because what he offered was his faith. He was pleased with his faith. That offering and faith are related. They're connected. Our offering is an extension of our faith. In this case, it was as well. Thus, while we might have seen a likely difference in the quality, what God was most interested in is what wasn't seen. And that was his faith that was there. You see, Abel's faith was seen as evidence of what? Of what he wanted most. His actions revealed what he wanted What he wanted most was God himself. At the core of Abel's faith, that which drove his actions and his offerings to God, which drove his actions, was he wanted to be pleasing to God. He wanted to honor God. That what he wanted most was God himself. You see, what had happened in Abel's life is that faith had shaped his desire around the object. The object was God. Thus, his actions followed suit. He lived out of that faith which shaped his desire, and what he wanted and who he wanted was God most of all. By contrast, Cain, right, his actions were pretentious. What he brought wasn't in faith. One commentator mentioned this idea that it was tokenism. It was merely a picture of what he would bring. It looked religious, but lacked genuine, wholehearted desire. That desire which is at the very heart of faith. Faith that he would want God. And so we see that Cain, at the core of him, there was not a desire for God himself. Though he wanted to look good, God's rejection of his offering was not so much because he lacked faith in terms of quantity. It was that his faith, if you will, was shaped by something else besides God. Thus, his desires were shaped around something else. The object of his desires, thus, were not around God himself. They were around self, his self-centered interest. He had other audiences he was interested in. He just wanted merely to look good. And thus, he was in opposition to God. Rebellious towards God because he didn't want him. Abel's faith pleased God because what Abel wanted most was God himself. And so we see that he was commended as righteous because this faith was there that was present in his own life. Whereas Cain had the self-centered interest, Abel's was different. He was ultimately killed for that faith. He was killed because he desired God most of all. His faith-shaped desire for God still speaks, is what the author tells us. And so we see, how did faith look like? What did it look like in Abel? Faith shaped his desires. His desires shaped his actions, the offering that he would bring to the Lord. So the author of Hebrews goes on, gives us another example which follows suit. The same kind of idea, this question, although now we have Enoch. It says, by faith Enoch was taken up, so that he should not see death. So in this case, we have a man who disappears, right? He's just kind of taken off the face of the earth. It's by faith that he was taken. It's by faith he didn't have to experience death. And the question is, why? Why didn't he have to experience death? What was it about him? What did his faith look like that the author of Hebrews looks at and says, I see faith here. If you'll turn to Genesis chapter 5, we have a very sparse account of Enoch. There's just not much said about him. Which makes it interesting that the author of Hebrews would say he's an example of faith, but he's an unusual character because he was and then he wasn't. He was here and then he was gone. It's kind of like now you see him, now you don't, when you read the text, because God had taken him. Verses 21 through 24, these few verses we have of the life of Enoch. Chapter 5 of Genesis. When Enoch had lived 65 years, he fathered Methuselah. Enoch walked with God after he fathered Methuselah 300 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus, all the days of Enoch were 365 years. 24. Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. Now, if you're reading through this whole chapter, this is an interesting paragraph. It stands out between amongst all the other chapters, all the other paragraphs there. All the other paragraphs end with this statement, and he died. Describes a person who lived, had children, and then he died. And it goes on through this genealogy. He lived, had children, then he died. And then we come to this one, and it's different. It says he lived, had children, and then he was not, for God took him. He disappeared. He was gone. He didn't die. And then the rest of the chapter does the same thing. So we see there's something surprising going here that should catch our attention in this text. That he was not. There's only two men in the Old Testament that were taken and didn't see death. Elijah and Enoch. And in these few verses, we ask the question, what does faith look like? How does the author of Hebrews see faith in this man's life? Well, the key phrase in these few verses is the small, simple, profound phrase, he walked with God. Twice we have it in verse 22 and then in verse 24, we're told that he walked with God. It's a rare expression. We know generally what it means. We can kind of picture it, but it's rare in the Old Testament. If you go back to Genesis prior to the fall, you find there a picture of what it really was like to walk with God. That the implication is that God would walk with Adam and Eve in the garden. They would enjoy fellowship, intimacy, unbroken by sin. They would enjoy a walk with the Lord, the God, the Creator. But since then, because of sin and because of rebellion, to walk with God was fairly unusual. And here, out of nowhere, we have this characteristic of Enoch being one who walked with God, who enjoyed the supernatural, intimate fellowship with God, this rich expression of what it means to live life with God, to walk side by side with Him. My wife and I enjoy taking walks. We used to kind of exercise walk, and I couldn't keep up with her, so I'd say, let's just walk. And now we exercise, and we'll take a walk. And just those are the times for us just to talk. And oftentimes it's conversation about that we, you know, maybe don't want to have in the house. But it's a picture of intimacy, a picture of fellowship. We'll walk. It's a picture. We know what that means to walk together in life. And this picture is one of intimacy of Enoch, that he walked with God. But there's more to this picture. Some of your Bibles will have a footnote that says he pleased God. That's the footnote from walk with God to walk with God. And the Greek version of the Old Testament translated it differently from walk with God to please God, that it was his desire to please God. The same thing. It just expands on what that means. It means that his desire was to please God. Think about that. That his life was given to the pleasure of God. What he wanted most was to please God. Maybe you've been to Chick-fil-A and you've went up and you've got your meal and you say, thank you. And then they say to you, it's my pleasure. It's their line they give you. It's a great picture of like, it's my pleasure to serve you. For Enoch, his pleasure was to serve God. His desire was to please him. Mike Sweeney, a former first baseman for the Kansas City Royals, used to have this line I loved. He would talk about his life before God being one that he wanted his life and his play on the field and off the field to be one that brought a smile to God's face. I think that's what it means to please God, to bring a smile to his face. And we think about Enoch. What does faith look like? It looks like a desire to please God, to put a smile on God's face. It's his faith had formed this desire to walk with him, to want him. This is what faith looks like. It is more than that, but it's not less than that. It's a desire for God alone, to walk with him, to please him, to be in fellowship with him, enjoy him, to put a smile on his face. And that's what the author of the Hebrews wants them to see. This is what faith is. It's a desire for God. It forms and shapes this inner desire for him. And then the author of Hebrews in chapter 11 goes on as a summary kind of statement here. Verse 6, as he's talked about Abel and his faith and Enoch and his faith, and he was gone, he says, and without faith it is impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. If you're going to please God, it's impossible to do it without faith. Then what's faith look like? It says if you're going to draw near to God, note that language. It's language you find in the rest of the book. It's worship language. It's drawing into the very presence of God. If you're going to draw near to him, you must believe that he exists. Okay, good. Acknowledge that he's real. Acknowledge that he's there. Assent to his presence. But there's more than that, that you must believe also that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. The NIV says those who earnestly seek him. You see the components there of faith. It's belief, but it's more than that. It's belief in him, but it's desire for. It's a desire for God. It's shaped by faith and around faith. That God rewards those who earnestly seek him, to want him. What was it that Abel and Enoch wanted more than anything else? It was God himself that had been shaped by their faith. That's what he wanted. Faith has distinguishing characteristics. It's faith that evokes and generates an ultimate and singular desire for God. That's what it does in our lives. That's what it did in theirs. That's the end game for faith. It revolves around and it builds and shapes a love and a desire for God himself. Such that life becomes pretty simple for them. Abel, there's no doubt what kind of sacrifice he can bring or should bring. There's no doubt even for Enoch, even though we don't know what his life looked like, how he would live. It was to please God. That's what drove him. That's what faith does and did in their lives. That's what it does in ours. And this section ends with an implied question. If they believe that God is the rewarder of those who seek him, then what is it that God, what is it that God rewards them with those who seek him? With what does God reward those who seek him? We know that God's desire, and that's what he will do. So we see that's what faith does. It shapes our desires, and our desires then shape our actions. Now there's a problem. I love that part. I love that there's real desire that's there, and we see it in these examples. The problem is I look at my own life, I find that oftentimes my own desires are lacking. My desire for God is very weak oftentimes. To take a phrase and a picture from Ryan's sermon last week, it's tepid. It's not hot. It's not cold. It's somewhere in between. I find that it's divided, at times virtually non-existent, and certainly often unruly in such a way that my desires are trying to take over me and rule me, and they're not being ruled by faith. So the question is, what do we do? How to respond when we say, okay, faith shapes desire, but I'm not so sure what's going on in my own life. There's a couple thoughts I want to mention here will be important for us as we think about this. First of all, the ultimate answer to this question has to do with, it relates to every person in humanity. It spans humanity. The answer must ultimately be rooted in what God will do, the gospel, the good news of God's promise to step into our lives and do something that we can't accomplish. You see, the old system, the rules and regulations wasn't in and of itself flawed. It didn't have a problem. The problem was within us, that we had the problem, that we were deficient in our ability to follow it, that what we most needed, what needed to be planted within us is a desire to follow it. What we are lacking is a genuine, singular, wholehearted desire to want to please God. That's what's missing within us. And that alone must be placed within us by God alone, so that faith then can shape and form itself, God, within us, these desires. They must originate with him. And that's the promise of the gospel. What we couldn't produce, he does. What we couldn't come up with, he does. What we're deficient in, he fills in. And so on the face of it, we realize that God plants his faith, this life within us, this desire that continues to grow. And that's what faith, as it grows, it brings out, its fruit is this desire for God alone that's there. So that's the key. But what do we do on an ongoing basis? We find our hearts to be fickle. There's two points I want to make here. 15 minutes. Two points I want to make. I'm not Bill, right? So I watch clock. 15 minutes. Two points, rather. First of all, we do find that our desires are spoiled by lesser things. Our desires are spoiled by lesser things. We are all worshipers and lovers. Okay? Every one of us and every person that walks to the face of the earth loves something ultimately and worships something ultimately. We're made to do that. The question is, what do we love? What do we worship? We're made that God would be the ultimate source, the object of our worship and our love. But the problem is we're distracted, preoccupied. Of course, our desires follow as it happens. And so what happens is our appetite becomes spoiled by lesser things. Now, you know that language, right? If you have children or been around children, you know to spoil an appetite, you know, is a bad thing. What do you instruct your kids not to do that. Don't eat junk food before the meal. Don't do that. Why? Why do you instruct them not to? Because what happens is their desire for what's good, their appetite for what's good is squelched, right? It's kind of ruined by other things. It's ruined by junk food, a candy bar, or potato chips. Now, is there anything wrong with junk food? Well, it depends who you ask, right? Anything morally wrong with junk food? No. But it's what junk food does. It steals the appetite. It spoils the appetite. It takes it away. And for what's good, for what's really healthy, what's really better than the junk food. And if I can use that analogy in our own lives, we find that our appetite for God is spoiled by a myriad of things. Our culture, our lives, what's available to us at our disposal, these things are screaming at us and they're pulling at our appetite such that it is very easy to spoil our appetite for that which is most satisfying, that for which we were made to be. C.S. Lewis addresses this in an often quoted statement in The Weight of Glory. He says, "Our Lord finds our desires not too strong but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures filling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us, like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in the slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by an offer of the holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased." And if I could change his words, we're far too easily spoiled. Our appetite for God is spoiled by so many of the things. Not bad things, sometimes. Good things, blessings we have is taken. And so we need to be aware of that. And so a few questions for me as I've kind of been pondering this, because I see this and I find how easily my appetite for God is spoiled. I was thinking about Christmas Eve service and thought, why is it so good to come to Christmas Eve service before opening presents? Why is it so good to show up on Christmas Eve and to get the real meal before you go open presents? To find out what's really, what this is all about. Why is it so good to say no to things, even when we could say yes? To exercise a kind of discipline in our lives, to say no. And ask the question, what will this do to my heart? What will this do to my soul? What will this do to my appetite? This one's for me. Why is it so important for me to open my Bible before I open my email in the morning? I hate that. My heart's gone. And my appetite for God is gone by stuff I'm trying to be sold or stuff that's going on I need to follow. Important news, right? Why is it so important to come to worship even when I don't really feel like it? Why is it so good for one's soul to exercise spiritual disciplines of fasting and isolation and pulling away? Not out of legalistic reasons, but protective reasons for our own hearts. So good steps to see. What do we do when we find ourselves, our appetite being spoiled by the things? Well, first of all, we repent. We acknowledge what we've done. We've exchanged the glory of God for the glory of other things. And we've thought that we could find satisfaction in those things, but we can't. So we repent of our sin. We seek God's grace and we ask Him and we seek to guard our own hearts. And we note where they're going instead, the places they're going besides God. And so we ask Him to refresh us and renew us again. So we see, it's one response. We see that we do spoil our appetites. I want to push things back to see that singular desire for Him and to cultivate that. But secondly, here's a beautiful picture for us, although might be a bit frightening for some. It's a picture of God thwarting our efforts to find life. That God in His mercy thwarts our efforts, our plans to find satisfaction outside of Him. He will not allow us to find satisfaction outside of Himself. I read from Hosea chapter 2 in the worship service, and I gave that picture of God's mercy in standing against His people, those who would be searching for life outside of Him. And in that case, there was pagan religions, and they were attributing these good things they had, the food and the oil and all those things, they were attributing those things to the other gods, the pagan gods, and they thought they would find life there. If you remember some of the language that was used, that God says, "Therefore I will block her path with thorn bushes. I will wall her in so that she cannot find her way. She will chase after her lovers but not catch them. She will look for them but not find them. She will say, I will go back to my husband." You see what God does? He stands. He thwarts our efforts to find life outside of Himself. He says, I'm going to wall you in. I'm going to put up a thorn bush so you can't get there. The places we go to seek and find happiness, He will stand in the way. One person said, this process is God speeding up the process of disillusionment by keeping us from getting there. And I would guess that all of us, if we're breathing today, have experienced this. The mercy of God to stand in the way, to not allow us to enjoy something more than himself. Our own place is the place we try to find happiness and pleasure. Instead, we find disappointment and we find disillusionment. That God puts up a great barrier, a wall between us and the thing we want. In fact, he might even give us the thing we want, and that thing we want is actually elusive. That thing doesn't give us what we thought it would give us. And so we find disappointment right there in that point. And God says, no, I will not give you anything that will bring you more pleasure than I will. I will stop. And so this process in our own lives might be more subtle and more overt. It might leave anything from a small mark on our souls to a significant pain that we carry around. As in the process of us finding life outside of God himself, what we find is that that thing is either ripped away from us or we get exactly opposite of we thought what it would give to us. And you see, the mercy that God brings is a severe mercy at times, but it's a mercy nonetheless. And it helps in those moments for us to see life is not found here. And it helps us to reorient our lives around that which does bring satisfaction. To reorient our appetites around him, that he will not give us anything anymore, anything that would be more pleasing to ourselves than him. And so it's in these moments you feel that. You experience it, the disappointment, small or great, painful or not so painful, it's real or great moments. They're like road signs that are pointing towards the one that really satisfies. It's a moment to stop and go, oh, there I go again. I'm trying to find life where there is no life, blood out of a turnip, whatever you want to say. And we won't, and God won't allow that, but he will point us in that direction to direct our desires back to him. And by grace, we repent, we submit. And in so doing, we find in the midst of our pain or disappointment, a renewed desire for him. As we see, oh no, that's not where it's to be found. It's God alone. The beauty is God stands in the way. He won't allow us to go there. As we see our appetites being kind of running to other things, he's going to step in. And we know where that leads. We know that our desires will ultimately drive and shape us such that our lives will reveal what we live for, what we love, what we worship. We'll do that. Our desires will ultimately consume us. And there's only one desire that will consume us, and at the same time will we find life. And that's a desire that's shaped and formed by faith, that's shaped and formed by God himself, that takes on the characteristics of who he is. And only there will we find the one that satisfies. This desire is shaped and formed by faith, and we find and locate our satisfaction in him. If we push back that wall, through that wall that he puts up before us, into the things thinking we'll find life, we'll only find destruction. We'll find that we've broken God's law, but more than that, we've broken ourselves against his law. And here's the beauty. It's only as we submit to him, as our desires are shaped by our faith, will we truly find enjoyment in the things that we have. Only as they're oriented around that singular, wholehearted desire for Christ will we actually be able to enjoy anything. That's where we begin to really enjoy our appetites, as we see it's rooted in him alone. But here's the good news. We know this. We're made for him. We know that faith forms this in us, these desires within us. There's forgiveness of sin is available, that as we've run after other things, as we have sought to find life in other places, that is an ongoing confession or faith. But beauty that we also have is that there's healing and restoration that's there. That the ways that we have been harmed, if you will, by our own decisions, our own desires, that God says, I offer you healing and restoration of your life there. As you come to me, as you find me to be the one that fulfills your desire, as we trust in him alone and surrender our lives, the other desires that have claim upon us are diffused. It's not that they go away, but they're reoriented around that singular desire for God. The author of Hebrews says, I want you to see what faith looks like. Faith shapes desire. Desire shapes action. We know as we sit here today that our desires need help, that our appetite can be spoiled, that it can be thwarted by God, and He continues to redirect us back towards Him. But the beauty of the gospel is that faith that's been implanted in us, that desire, that seed will not go away. It's a desire below all the other desires. It's a great hope, the reality that faith is not something we have mustered up. It's not something that we have planted within ourselves. The desire we have for God, we didn't create. He did. It's embedded within us, this new life, a new DNA. God's Spirit Himself indwells us to create and bring about over the course of our lives a growing desire for Him, unquenchable and imperishable. You see, if you scratch a Christian, he smells like heaven. He smells like desire for God. Though we do wrestle with our desires, there's something below all those fleshly, temporal desires, and it's a desire for Him, ultimately. And the one who has tasted it, even in the smallest degree, has tasted home. He has tasted heaven. And that one who has tasted it will never be satisfied with anything else. It's ruined our appetite for everything else. And everything else that we taste, all dissatisfaction in our lives, will point back to the one place, the one who can truly satisfy. The desire which is shaped and formed by faith implanted in us is the desire that moves us and binds us, will not let us go. C.S. Lewis calls this joy. This longing that cannot be satisfied apart from God, that we have tasted, and every dissatisfaction leads us back to it. He calls it joy. He says this, surprised by joy. And this is unsatisfied desire, which is itself more desirable than any other satisfaction. Did you catch that? It's unsatisfied desire, which is itself more desirable than any other satisfaction. It's like a road sign, constantly pointing us back to the one place that we will be satisfied. Maybe not on this side of eternity, but certainly on the next. And so we have opportunities on a daily, if not moment by moment basis, as we bump into our disappointment, our loneliness, our disillusionment, our sorrow, our hurt, our sadness, our dissatisfaction with the way things are. Opportunities to look back to the place, to have our faith orient our desires around God and look to Him and ask Him to do that. Because as we do, as that singular desire for God alone is cultivated throughout the course of our lives, His work within us, His Spirit indwelling us, bringing about this heart for Him, as He does that, it simplifies life. It makes things easier. Things aren't so complicated or difficult when it comes to many questions of the way that we live. It does. It's kind of it inoculates us from compromise. It protects us from complacency. It moves us forward in the face of fear and doubt and hardship, because there's one thing we want, and that one desire that drives us, and everything else that pulls away from it is, I don't want that. So it removes a whole bunch of questions and challenges and issues that we don't even have to deal with once that desire for God alone is cultivated, and as we grow, so we see that. How will we be able to endure through 2016? We will be able to do that, to stand firm only as this faith forms in us the desire, the singular desire for God. And as that faith forms in us this desire for God, our lives are bound to follow. The way we live, the decisions we make, the challenges we face will push forward through, and will make a lot of decisions easy. Well, I'll conclude with a quote. A quote from Reepicheep. In The Voyage of the Dawn Treader, I just finished it last night for the nth time, I don't know. But in it, Reepicheep has an opportunity, this mouse, at the end of the book, to basically has a decision to make, whether he's going to be left at the end of the world or he's going to return with the others and go back to Narnia on the Dawn Treader. And at the end of the world, he knows he's close to Aslan's country. He believes that he is. And because he is, and in spite of what he would lose in going back, there's no decision to be made. There's absolutely nothing. There's no decision, because his whole life has been given up to pursue Aslan. And so there's no decision. And here's his words. I can't do a mouse voice, I'm sorry, but this is what he says. He says, my own plans are made up. While I can, I will sail east in the Dawn Treader. When she fails me, I'll paddle east in my coracle. When she sinks, I will swim east with my four paws. And when I can swim no longer, if I have not reached Aslan's country or shot over the edge of the world into some vast cataract, I shall sink with my nose to the sunrise. You see what he says? That's the picture. There's a singular desire. And if I can't have him here, then I'm going to die trying. And I think for us, the singular desire that faith will grow in our lives, that as it grows and cultivates this singular desire in us, we will say the same thing. We will live the same kind of way. Decisions become easier. And we'll find that God is worth having. And I'm going to have him here or I will die trying. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, some of us have tasted this and others haven't. I pray, regardless of who is in earshot this morning, that insatiable desire for you would be implanted in our hearts, this faith that is real, that is present and yet at times can be so elusive, but you say it's there. And I pray for those who haven't trusted you, who have sought life in other places, that they would place their hope and their faith in you and surrender to you today. And I pray, Father, for those of us who have done in the past, that our lives will be taking up in the shape and the form of this faith, such that our desires would look like you. They would be desires wrapped around you. And would you do that in our own lives and continue to push us out into this world? And may this desire simplify our lives and cause us to move forward in ways that can only be described as God-centered, focused on you. Would you plant this in us? Father, I pray there's many needs in our congregation, and I pray for, I think of Walter Murphy's mother, Dorothy, continue to be with them as she is in her last days. I pray, Father, for the Herrensteins and their little baby Evan as he suffers from this tragic disease, and continue to give them strength and wisdom in their lives. Others as well, Father, I pray for needs that we have. And I pray, Father, that we as a church, as we live out this next year, that you would remind us and strengthen us with your faithfulness, that we would be humble, holy, and faithful witnesses of you, that you would give us all that we need to do that this year. Father, we're grateful that you will lead us on, and we will find you. In Jesus' name, amen. I ask you to stand now for the benediction. Benediction reminds us again of the source of this desire. This power comes from God alone. It comes from a work that only he can do. Receive this as God's good word to us today, this morning. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, both now and forever.